Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we have a special broadcast. In fact, all week long we have an unusual type of broadcast for you in that we are not going to be taking calls, even though the program is happening live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon as usual. We simply won't be taking calls, much as I and my guest would like to be able to take your calls. We are not set up to take more than one caller on our equipment at one time on the air, and that caller is going to be my guest, Tim Staples, who I better activate his microphone here so we can talk to him. And Tim, welcome to the program.
It's good to be with you.
Now, I've been announcing for some weeks that Tim and I are going to be doing 5 programs together this week, and I'm going to give him a chance to introduce himself somewhat. But he is a Roman Catholic apologist from a Protestant background. He was raised Baptist and was, as I understand, ordained in the Assemblies of God. And many years ago, he became convinced that Roman Catholicism is essentially the true Christianity, the true church of the New Testament. And so he now has equipped himself and busied himself with going around. Tim, I assume you're an international speaker, or at least nationally.
That is correct, actually doing some international work as well.
Okay, and he is, I had a chance to hear him live, that's how I became aware of him, about sometime in 2003 he was speaking here in Salinas at the Catholic Church, and a friend of ours who calls here a lot, Tom from Monterey, is a Catholic caller who's been calling me for about 10 years on this program, and he invited me to go hear Tim, which I was glad he did. I enjoyed hearing you, Tim. And, however, when I was listening to you, and especially as you were giving your testimony about how certain scriptures made an impact on you, I was thinking, oh, if I could only converse with him about those scriptures.
Of course.
And so I actually talked to Tim a little after the meeting. I don't think he remembers it because he's seen so many people since, but he has a radio show also, which I'm going to let him tell you about. It's called Catholic Answers. His ministry is Catholic Answers. And he does kind of the same thing I do day by day, and that's take calls from listeners who want to ask questions, and he'll answer them from a Roman Catholic perspective. And this week, each day this week, he and I are going to be kind of debating. Now, debating is perhaps not the exact correct word. We are going to be debating, but it's going to be more of a discussion.
Right.
It's going to be kind of a cross between a normal conversation and a debate, in that I'm going to try to give each of us measured equal amounts of time to speak. In a free discussion, whoever's the most aggressive ends up interrupting and talking too much. That's usually me. So it's better to have measured times. Now, if our callers can hear noise in the background, I've hired some workmen to run a concrete saw outside the window of my studio here because I didn't want to have the advantage of better audio than my guest. And so I was kind of afraid that Tim being on the phone and me being in studio would kind of tilt the scales too much in my favor. So we really do have a concrete saw operating outside the windows of the studio, so that'll kind of balance the scales a bit. Anyway, Tim, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. As you mentioned, I was born and raised a Southern Baptist. I later became a minister in the Assemblies of God before I converted to Catholic. I converted in 1988. I spent 6 years studying for the Catholic priesthood, decided not to be a priest, and I've been, since 1994, working in Catholic apologetics, a little bit of television, radio. I'm presently working with Catholic Answers here in San Diego. We have 10 full-time apologists here. We've got a staff of about 45 people. Some of your listeners may have heard of us. We have a magazine called This Rock that I write a regular for, as well as the two-hour-a-day broadcast, Catholic Answers Live. So things are hopping here. I travel around the world, as you mentioned, Steve, mostly in the United States, but we are doing some stuff overseas as well.
All right. And do you work with Scott Hahn?
Oh, yeah. He's a good friend of mine. I used to work at St. Joseph Communications, where he also does his tapes. So he and I did a lot of work together. We did a tape set together, in fact. And if anybody wants to check us out, our website is real easy to find. It's catholic.com. And you can also get some more of my stuff along with Dr. Hahn's at stjoe.com.
Now, Dr. Hahn is also interesting in that he was a Presbyterian scholar.
Exactly.
And converted to Roman Catholicism. I actually, considerably before I knew of you, I was given a set of tapes by him and listened to them. And I had the same impression when I heard him that I had when I heard you. I wish I could talk about it, these things with him. I'm so glad that you've joined us. I'm very privileged to have you take your time.
Thank you for having me on. It's always wonderful to dialogue and discuss the faith, as you said.
Okay, now what we're going to do is I'm going to try to take 2-minute increments. We'll dialogue, a little more freely than that, but for the most part, if I ask you a question or if I bring up something and you want to refute it, I'm going to try to give you 2 minutes unbroken time, and then same thing, if you ask me a question or if I want to, refute something you've said, I'll take 2 minutes, and we'll try to go back and forth like that so that neither of us go too far without the other getting a chance to respond. But today, I thought each day of the week, since we'll be doing this for 5 days, we'd take a different issue. And to my mind, the fundamental issue is that of authority. What's the ultimate authority that the Christian looks to?
Right.
And I don't want to state the Catholic position because you'll do that, but as I understand it, the main difference between the Roman Catholic and, let's just say, the Protestant, for lack of a better word,
right,
is that the Protestants believe that the Bible stands in a unique place of authority for establishing doctrine and practice for the Church, whereas the Roman Catholic Church believes that the Bible does occupy the highest position, but alongside it, equally high,
yes,
is the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And I assume that, I don't understand as well as you do, of course, I assume that that would mean primarily the decisions made by the magisterium or the College of Bishops and the Pope acting in concert together. Is that what we call traditions?
No, well, actually, to define terms here, the tradition as understood by the Catholic Church and as St. Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, stand firm in the traditions you have been taught, either by word or written epistle. We believe that the oral tradition is, as Paul indicates here, just as essential as the written tradition. Paul puts both of those under the umbrella, the category of tradition. And so, yes, we believe that they are equally authoritative. However, a lot of people don't understand that the tradition is basically the revelation of God that was given 2,000 years ago. There is no more tradition. Now, I'm using tradition in the sense of the revelation that was given in the first century. There's no more new tradition, new scriptures. Somebody can't go out and write a new book of the Bible, nor can there be any new tradition. It was given once for all, the revelation of God in the first century. Now, what we believe is that there is the teaching authority of the Church, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if you and I have a disagreement, we go to our brother. If we can't settle it, we take two or three. If we can't settle it, we take it to the Church. And the one who fails to hear the Church is to be as a heathen and a publican, or excommunicated. Why? Because whatever the Church binds on earth is bound in heaven. We believe the Church was given authority by Christ to interpret for it. Well, first of all, to tell us what the Scripture is and the oral tradition is, and then secondly, to interpret that authoritative so that the Word of God is a living Word and not dependent upon the private interpretation of individuals. God gave us an authoritative Church so that we can know what the Scripture and tradition is as well as what it says.
Okay, that's a good summary. Thank you. I might just respond by saying that you're probably aware of the teaching of Rabbinic Judaism that teaches there's a written Torah and an oral Torah.
Mm-hmm.
I don't suppose you agree with that. I don't. As Christians, I think we would say that the written Torah is the only known Torah that Moses gave us. And yet the Rabbinic Jews believe that in addition to the writings of Moses, he passed down an oral law, which was passed down through the rabbis, and has an authority like the written Torah. And to me, the Roman Catholic position about tradition sounds very similar. Paul did, of course, tell his readers that they should pay heed to the traditions that were delivered by him, whether in writing or by word. And as a Protestant, I would fully agree with that. If the Apostle Paul was here in the room with me and gave any instructions whatsoever, I would take them as authoritative as Scripture. And that's because I believe that what gives Scripture the unique authority that it has is its source. Its source is God, the Holy Spirit, of course, but in the Old Testament, the agents through whom God spoke were prophets who were inspired by God. And in the New Testament, they were authoritative apostles and apostolic men, that is, associates of the apostles, whom Jesus gave particular authority to speak, even as you would understand the modern magisterium would have. I believe that the original apostles had authority that no one has ever had since. And if they were here today, what they spoke as well as what they wrote would carry exactly the same kind of authority. So when Paul told his readers to pay attention to the traditions he gave them, whether by word or by writing, I would agree they would be equal to Scripture. Unfortunately, we don't know what he gave them by word. We only have what he gave them by writing, but that's sufficient in my opinion.
Okay, well, a couple of points. Number one, you mentioned the Jewish understanding of tradition. Well, we actually agree with our Jewish forefathers. God did not communicate through Scripture alone in the Old Testament, but he communicated through the oral tradition as well. However, the Old Testament people of God lost their authority when they rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus gave many parables, such as in Matthew chapter 21, where he said right in the presence of the Jews that he was, in fact, as God, going to take their authority and give it to the new covenant people of God. And this is the language we see, for example, in Matthew 16, when Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom and the authority of binding and loosing to St. Peter uniquely. And then in chapter 18, when he gives it to all the apostles in union with Peter, he clearly gives an authority not only to the apostles, and I'd have to differ with you on this point, biblically speaking, not only to the apostles 2,000 years ago, but Jesus also, in the same context of communicating that authority to bind and loose, which was very important language to his Jewish listeners, because they understood that language of authority. From Isaiah chapter 22, for example, verses 15 through 22, the authority of the prime minister. He had authority from the king to bind and loose. When he gave that authority, it was not only to the apostles, but also clearly to the church. And the fact that Jesus said that if, as I mentioned before, if we have a disagreement among ourselves, that we ultimately take it to the church after having gone to our brother and taking two or three with us. And that tells us that the church, in other words, not just in the first century, but 1,800, 2,000 years later, we can read that text of Scripture and know that Jesus Christ promised us that there would be a church on this earth that would speak just as authoritatively as the church in the first century. We see this is the way the church functioned in the book of Acts. At the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when there was an issue that threatened to tear a fledgling church apart, what did they do? They did exactly what Jesus said. Paul and Barnabas attempted to deal with the situation in Antioch in Acts 15, and when they could not, they took it to the church, and the church declared definitively on the matter. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see anyone functioning by this principle of sola scriptura, which was actually invented in the 16th century.
Okay, I appreciate your comments. Now, as far as the statement that the Jewish rabbis lost their authority when they rejected the Messiah, I would say they lost their authority before that, because before they rejected him, he was criticizing them for the traditions of their rabbis, for keeping the traditions of their rabbis about hand washing and things like that, and neglecting the Word of God. Jesus made a very clear distinction, even before the Jews in any official way rejected him, between the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the rabbis. Now, I believe the rabbis were well-intentioned men. I don't think they were intentionally evil men or deceivers, but they were passing along oral traditions that came from earlier rabbis, that claimed they came from the mouth of Moses. I don't think that Jesus either did not believe that those oral traditions came from the mouth of Moses, or if he did believe that Moses had given some oral traditions of that sort, he apparently thought that they'd been corrupted in the passing along through the rabbis, because he believed that the traditions of the elders had become corrupt and had replaced for the Pharisees the authority of Scripture. And that's really, I think, the position that many Protestants feel has happened in the development of the Roman Catholic traditions, that many of the traditions that were enunciated and accepted by the Church in the centuries following the Apostles were not authoritative. They did not come from the Apostles, and in many cases, the keeping of them seems to put one against the keeping of certain things in Scripture. But I wanted to say something about Matthew 18, because you've used that quite a bit, and that was a place where Jesus told a Christian how to deal with a problem of another Christian who sins against him. In the context, he has not mentioned deciding doctrinal matters, although afterwards he does make those statements about the apostles binding and loosing. The statement in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, is about if your brother sins against you, you go and try to reconcile with him. And if he doesn't reconcile with you, take another. And if he doesn't do that, then take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a publican. In other words, this is not a teaching about a settling doctrine. It's a teaching about trying to reach reconciliation between two people, one of whom was offended by a sin committed against him by the other. In other words, it's a matter of negotiating or mediating a personal dispute between two people, one of whom sinned against the other. And I don't see that as relevant to the point. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus was not speaking that to the average Christian. He was speaking it to the apostles in private. And he said, if your brother sins against you, Peter, James, John, then you talk to him. And if it doesn't get settled at an earlier level, take it before the church. Interestingly enough, he didn't say, let the apostles decide it. He said, let the church decide it. And the church, I believe, is the whole congregation of the saints. And the Jerusalem Council also, now that was a place where doctrine was being decided. It was a true ecumenical council. But the matter was decided upon the basis of apostolic authority. I mean, it was James, it was Peter, it was Paul. Their testimonies were what swayed the council. And that's exactly what a Protestant would hope would happen. That's exactly how Protestants would want to settle things if the apostles were here.
Okay. A couple of things. First, in Matthew chapter 15, you talked about the traditions, and I think you failed to make a distinction between kinds of tradition. Jesus does not condemn tradition carte blanche. He specifically condemns the traditions of men, as you said, that contradict or take the place of the Word of God. That's what he condemns. And we know he's not condemning tradition in general, because he himself, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, tells his apostles to follow the tradition of the chair of Moses or the authority of Moses. In fact, you can see a friend of mine, Father Mitch Packwood, has actually sat in the chair of Moses in Jerusalem, and there are several of them that are still in existence. These are chairs that are symbols of this authority that God gave through Moses to the high priest, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 28, this authority of the Urim and the Thummim, an authority that was more than just, you know, an authority to sacrifice for sins, but also to guide the people of God, and it included a teaching authority. And in fact, Jesus mentions verbatim the chair of Moses, which you'll find in the Talmud. You'll find it Jewish scholars acknowledge, as well as Christian scholars, that this goes back before the time of Christ. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees have sat on the chair of Moses. All things, therefore, whatever they command you, observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say, but they do not do. So in other words, when they speak authoritatively, you obey them. However, we do not obey the traditions of men. These are inventions. These are sort of what St. Peter talks about, private interpretation in 2 Peter chapter
1. Let me address those scriptures.
Verse 20. But yeah. Am I out of time? Because I wanted to get back to your mention of Matthew 18 as well.
I'll tell you what, it has been 2 minutes. Let me just respond to what you just said, then I'll let you get back to that if we can.
Okay, sure.
Because otherwise we get a big pile of things
we
can't respond to them. As I understand the history of the chair of Moses, that every synagogue had a seat, a chair on the platform that they called the chair of Moses. And the rabbis would stand to read the scriptures, then they would sit in the seat of Moses and expound the scriptures. It's probably true that a lot of the traditions of the rabbis dominated their teachings, but Jesus did not necessarily trust his untrained disciples to know always which things to follow and which things not. Most of the traditions were harmless as long as you didn't disobey the scriptures in keeping the traditions. The problem with the Pharisees is that they disobeyed the scriptures in order to keep their traditions. Now, Jesus said, it's the scribes and Pharisees that sit in the Moses. It's not the teaching authority of the high priest. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't hold any office at all except that they were learned men and respected, so they got to speak in the synagogues. They didn't have any authority in the Jewish hierarchy. They were not carrying on the authority of the high priest in any sense. They were simply men who had sat under rabbis, learned things, and were passing them along in their teaching. And I believe that anyone who has learned a lot about Scripture and can pass along information, insofar as they're not way off base, I think it's great to follow what they teach. But Jesus said, don't do what they do, because they say and not do. Mm-hmm. And what I think he's saying is, we know what he said other places that they do. What they do is they keep their traditions, but they don't keep the law of God. And so when he says, don't follow them in their disobedience to the law of God, but you can do everything they command you to do, I don't see him setting up a magisterium in the scribes and Pharisees or something that everyone's supposed to do everything they said. What he's saying is when they sit in Moses' seat, they're expounding the laws of Moses. They're expounding the word of God. Therefore, of course, do what they say because you're supposed to obey the word of God. He didn't place personal authority in the teachers. In fact, he indicated they were a bunch of hypocrites. So anyway, I wanted to also say about 2 Peter chapter 1 where it says, no scripture is of any private interpretation. My Roman Catholic friends have often used that to say that we shouldn't interpret the scripture for ourselves, but of course Peter's not saying any such thing. Peter is saying no scripture has come from any man's private interpretation, for holy men of God spoke as the Spirit moved them, he says. It's very clear that the word of means from. It's not the writer, it's not the prophet's personal interpretation that you're reading in the prophets. It didn't come from any man's personal interpretation. They didn't speak of their own will, he said, that they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I don't think that scripture really is relevant to the question of personal Bible study and research and interpretation.
Okay, well, back to, again, the context of Matthew 23, I absolutely disagree. This is not a matter of them just sitting there and reading the scriptures, but they gave authoritative interpretations of the scriptures that people were bound to follow, and this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 17:8 and following, where the authority was given to the priest or the judge or the one, and I'm quoting, or the one whom the Lord has placed in authority over you. And the one who fails to listen was to be put to death, according to Deuteronomy 17. The Pharisees had delegated authority from the high priest. They were official teachers. These were not just anybody that got up and gave an interpretation. So I disagree with you there. Further, when you go to Matthew chapter 18, you mentioned that Jesus was only talking to the apostles, and that is not true. In fact, if you read the beginning here of Matthew 18, there's a whole group of disciples that are here. He even calls a little child to him and sets him in the midst and says, unless you become like this child, you'll not go to heaven. So he's talking to a large group of people, not just the apostles. But in the tradition of a Jewish tradition that understands the notion of authority, Jesus is giving this authority to the apostles. And you mentioned this is just for a situation where somebody sins against us. Well, yes. But you have to remember, there's little you can do that's a greater sin against someone than accuse them of heresy, of denying the Word of God. One of the most important reasons why Jesus established this authority was so that matters, serious matters. In fact, if you read the context again in Matthew 18, he says if you scandalize one of these little ones, it's better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea. He's talking about serious matters such as heresy, questions that involve people's eternal souls. And that's the context in which he gives this authority to the apostles. And then I'd also like to respond to your in Acts chapter 15. It absolutely applies here, because here we have a doctrinal situation, and we see the apostles carry out exactly the paradigm that Jesus established in Matthew 18. Nowhere in the book of Acts do you see a paradigm for sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a tradition that would come over 1,000 years later. The apostles didn't function by it. Jesus didn't function by it, and the church did not for well over 1,000 years.
Okay. Now, Tim, you and I think are tending to go 3 minutes instead. Should we change it? Is that a better time frame for us to use?
You've got the clock, so
It's probably better. It's probably better to go 3 minutes each, because we don't get enough said in two. I appreciate
okay.
that fact.
Okay.
Yeah. First of all, I don't believe that the teaching authority in the synagogue was ordained by the high priest, because we know that the apostle Paul, once he became a Christian and was no longer an emissary of the high priest, was allowed to teach in the synagogues wherever he went, and so was Jesus. He traveled around and preached in the synagogues wherever he went, and he was not authorized by the high priest. So I think you're mistaken in saying that the Pharisees and the rabbis had some kind of church authorization. I believe that wherever a learned man arrived as a visitor in the synagogue, he might have a chance to sit in Moses' seat and expound the scriptures. And that's why when Paul traveled with Barnabas, they were invited to do that. And Jesus was invited to do that in synagogue. So,
not from the chair of Moses.
Well, I'm not sure you're correct.
Say that.
Well, we do know this, that Jesus read the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, and then he sat down.
There were seven people that read from the scroll, seven, but that was not from the chair of Moses.
Well, I think the burden of proof would rest on someone who says it was not, because Jesus read it and he sat down to expound it. So it seems like he was the rabbi that day.
It seems to me the burden of proof is on you, because Jesus says to do whatever they command you from the chair of Moses. That is clearly distinct from these traditions of men that he condemned before.
Okay, I'm going to have to disagree with you on that. We don't agree where the burden of proof rests here. As far as Acts chapter 15 goes, I don't see it as resembling Matthew 18 in any way. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, talk to him privately. If he doesn't hear you, go to him with two, and then take it before the church. I don't know that the matter of circumcision in the church was seen as a private sin by Paul against anyone else or anyone else against him. I think it was a doctrine.
It's not a private
dispute.
Sin that Jesus talked about, though. Jesus said,
yes, he did.
If a private sin.
No, he said, if your brother sins against you, go to him between yourselves, the two
That's
of
right.
you. So it's a private matter to be resolved privately if possible.
Well, certainly in the church in Antioch, they didn't immediately go to the apostles. The problem was first there on a local level. In fact, according to St. Irenaeus in the second century, it was Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, that started this whole mess. They couldn't deal with an Antioch, nor could Paul and Barnabas, not a bad two or three to call. Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't settle it either. And so in keeping with Matthew 18, they took it to the church.
They took it to the apostles and elders, that's correct. They didn't take it to all the saints. It was more like an ecumenical council, bishops or apostles. That's
but
not the church.
But you define the church in a way that the church is all the people of God, but the
right.
church is hierarchical. There are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. So when you take it to the church in Matthew 18, that presupposes a church with a hierarchy that has the authority to bind and loose, and that's what we see in Acts 15.
Yes. Yeah, now, tomorrow you and I will be talking about the Pope and the hierarchy. This is an area where we don't have a starting point of agreement. I don't believe the church is hierarchical. I believe that Jesus said that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall never be so among you. He said those who would be chief among you must be the servants and the slaves of all.
Absolutely.
And not exercise authority over them. So I don't believe that Jesus established a hierarchical church.
Okay,
I believe he established a family.
In Luke 20 that you just mentioned, you're right. He is saying you don't exercise lordship or authority as the Gentiles. He gave them the example of himself. He is the servant of all, but because Jesus is the servant of the servants of God, he is the ultimate servant, that doesn't mean he doesn't have authority and infallible authority. In the same way, he gave authority to the apostles. Clearly, they had authority over the people of God, but they were to exercise it as a servant just as Jesus.
See, I believe that those who speak the word of God have authority, but I think their authority resides in the word of God that they speak, not in their person or office. And that's where I'm significantly different from the assumptions of the Roman Catholic Church and from many Protestant churches as well, because most Protestant churches are hierarchical also.
And that's where we get into the problem of private interpretation. You mentioned earlier, in response to my use of 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, St. Peter clearly in context is rejecting exactly what you just said, because he says, as you mentioned, that Scripture is not given of any private interpretation. The holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In the very next verse, he then says, but there were false prophets among them, just as there shall be among you who will come in and teach damning heresies. And he goes on to describe these men, in particular antinomians, who one of their many flaws that they had, in verse 10, he says, they despise authority. And you go to chapter 3, verse 15, and you see they were twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. This is the context of 2 Peter. He is rejecting the notion of private interpretation of Scripture. Scripture must be interpreted by men moved by the Holy Spirit, like St. Peter himself, not these people that go out and start their own churches.
Yeah, let me respond to that if we could, because I think you're quite mistaken about the interpretation of that verse in 2 Peter. What he says is this. He says, we, of course, I have a different translation than you have. I'm reading the New King James here. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, that you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the context he's talking about is where the Spirit came, where the Scriptures came from, and by what means, not what we do with them. The next passage you quoted, there were false prophets among them also. That's true, there were, but they didn't write any Scripture. He said that the Scriptures were written by holy men of God, who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in contrast to those men, there were people who claimed to be speaking for God. And he says, and there will be people like that among you too. And that should give us pause whenever anyone claims to have the same authority that Scripture does. If they claim they're speaking from God, we have to test them by the Scripture, because we're warned there will be false teachers among us. We're told to test the spirits to see whether they're of God, not to believe every spirit. And that's exactly what Protestants believe we're supposed to do, but by what authority do we test them?
Okay, here's the key. Here we have Peter, who you acknowledge to be an apostle who had infallible authority. He is telling these people that prophecy did not come by private interpretation, but then moved by the Holy Spirit. He warns them, and you said that they didn't write Scripture. There were hordes of Scriptures written by false prophets. They're called apocryphal writings. As well, they were teaching orally as well as writing things that some people actually believed was Scripture, and the church would later, you know, separate the wheat from the chaff, or the official authority that God has established on this earth. Further, in 2 Peter 2, he goes on to describe these people, and one of the things that he says about them is that they despise authority, kuriates in Greek, lordship or authority. That is the authority that God has established. That's the context in which he goes on to say that these people twist the Scriptures to their own destruction here.
That's right.
In chapter 3, the key is it's the private interpretation of Scripture that has led to the confusion that we see in Protestantism, 33,000 plus denominations, whereas at the Catholic Church we've had one Lord, one faith, one baptism for 2,000 years, because that is what Jesus established as his authority.
Well, I'll leave it to our listeners to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, and see whether your interpretation is what he's saying or not. Of course, you'd probably just prefer they believe the magisterium about that, but I'd prefer they read the Scriptures and think for themselves.
Oh, I would agree.
I think anyone who looks at that Scripture and looks at the wording of the Scripture, I mean, if I said that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, and that wasn't a statement of Scripture, I was just communicating with you, man to man, said, you know, I don't think this is of any private interpretation. I'm not sure why you would ever take the word of to mean for.
I tell you, because those are not the only two verses in this book. You have to go on and continue. Read the context. That's what I encourage your listeners to do. Read the context, because he's not only, yes, he is saying that the scripture was not given with any private interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, we agree on that point. But even more, he also encourages them to listen to proper authority. St. Paul and himself, St. Peter, because they have the authority. And these other people that he's talking about who despise authority, as verse 10 says, are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. That's exactly what Protestantism has done for the last 480 years. And you have such confusion because there's no one who can say, thus saith God.
You know, I agree with you that Protestantism has been doing just that for the past 500 years. And I believe the Roman Catholic Church has been doing it about four times as long, or at least three times as long. I think that you're right. I agree that the problem with the antinomians is that they despise scriptural authority, and they twisted scripture. But what is the authority? You say it's the church. I personally believe it's what Paul said. Paul said the head of every man is Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, he's the head of every man, and he is the one who is our teacher. And in fact, he specifically said, don't call anyone teacher, because you have one teacher, the Christ. And, you know, I mean, I'm not here to talk about the rightness or wrongness of calling someone teacher or not, but the point he was making is that he is our teacher.
That's right. And that's a very important point. You know, you can see in the Old Testament that God alone, 1 Samuel 2:2 says, is our rock, the rock of our salvation. But he then says in Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, to the Israelites, look unto the rock whence you've been hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, your mother. So God, the rock, is powerful enough, we believe, to make Abraham, the rock, patriarch over the people of God. And in the same way in the New Testament, yes, Jesus is, as you said, our one teacher in Matthew 23:8. But he also has authority to establish teachers, as we see in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, James 3:1, teachers who have his authority to speak the word of God to the people of God. And that's where we get back to, you know, that everybody's not an apostle, everybody's not a prophet, everybody's not a teacher. We believe, as the Bible teaches in Ephesians 4:11, that God has placed these ministries over the people of God to serve, absolutely, to be servants, as he said in Luke 20, but to serve as Jesus did, declaring the word of God authoritatively, so radically so that Jesus could say in Luke 10:16, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. That's the church of the New Testament.
That is exactly what Jesus said, and I agree with it. The difference we have, is, of course, is that you see the church as an institution, and therefore that is a political, hierarchical institution, so that those who are appointed in offices by the higher officers are automatically the true teachers and the true prophets or whatever. I believe that the true church is the body of Christ, comprised of those who have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, and that he is their head, and every member of the body obeys the head. And, of course, there are Protestants who don't obey the head, and they prove that they're not part of the body of Christ. And there, I think, probably are Roman Catholics who don't obey the head and would therefore prove that they're not part of the body of Christ. Obedience to the head, Jesus Christ, is what proves that somebody is a member of his body, and he is the authority.
Well, see, in fact, if you look at, you're referencing 1 Corinthians 12 when St. Paul calls the church the body of Christ, and absolutely, the Catholic Church teaches that. The church is the body of Christ. But in the body, there are various different functions, different parts. And it's interesting that Paul is talking about the members of Christ when he mentions there's a head. He seems to be talking about the body of Christ, that is, believers, and he says, nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. We believe that, yes, Jesus is the head. He's the foundation. He is the bishop over all of us. However, he established Jesus Christ, a visible head in Peter that's alluded to here in 1 Corinthians 12. He gave him the keys and him alone in Matthew 16. He established a hierarchy so that he could say in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about the body of Christ, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? No. Everyone does not have the authority to, as you say, to declare the word of God authoritatively, No, we have to do what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and submit to the church. When the apostles speak, we shut up. When their successors speak authoritatively, we listen to them. Even if, like in the case of Matthew 23, they may be sinners, and they are sinners. We're all sinners. But the beautiful thing about what Jesus has done in establishing the church is he can use a sinner like Paul, a sinner like Peter, to declare the infallible word of God. And that's what he does through the church for 2,000 years.
Okay, we will talk about this hierarchical idea more tomorrow, because I want to talk about the popes and the church leadership and things like that, and this will be a good time to delve into that more. We only have about a little over 10 minutes left, and I would like for us to get to the point where we can maybe make some kind of summary statements about our positions on ultimate authority. And I also, if we have the time, I'd like for each of us to, let me just take this as before we make our final summaries or whatever. What do you feel is at stake in this controversy between, say, the Roman Catholic view of Christianity and any other? Do you think salvation is at stake or some other issue? I'll tell you what I think is at stake, but I'd like to find out what you think is at stake. In other words, if Roman Catholicism is true, mm-hmm. and I don't believe that its distinctives are the truth. From what I understand from Vatican II, as long as I really don't think the church is the real church, then I'm not damned for rejecting it. But if I did know it was and rejected it, I'd be damned for it. But I mean, in that case, if I can be saved, not thinking that the Roman Catholic Church is the true Church of Christ and rejecting it, I can be saved anyway. What would be the value or the importance of any given person becoming a Roman Catholic?
I would say, first of all, because you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you're going to listen to his word and you're going to follow him. But secondly, and Jesus Christ established the church, and that's a matter of historical fact as well as we've seen here. It's founded or reflected in sacred scripture. But I would also emphasize that, yes, salvation is on the line. While, as you said, Lumen Gentium, paragraph 14 through 16, especially and down to paragraph 24 and 25, and teaches that there is a possibility of salvation for those who are outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, it is more difficult to be saved, and you don't have the ordinary means of sanctification, which we'll talk about later, of the sacraments that Christ, gave us so that we can make it to heaven. And as you said, only God knows who truly is invincibly ignorant of the truth. I guess I should mention real quick, in order to make it to heaven outside of the visible Catholic Church, because we believe that people outside of the church can be related to the church in various ways through the sacraments that they do have, such as baptism with our Protestant friends, marriage, the seven sacraments with our Orthodox friends, or the bits and pieces of truth that other world religions have. If they've never rejected the truth of the Catholic faith, they have a possibility. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven. It simply means they have a possibility. There are other factors here as to whether they get to heaven or not, but it is possible. But if you reject the truth of the Catholic faith, if I reject the truth of the Catholic faith, I will be lost. Anyone will be lost who rejects the truth as it has been faithfully communicated for 2,000 years in the Catholic Church. So while we do agree with you that it's possible for there to be salvation outside the visible bounds of the Catholic Church, the person who is going to be saved in that condition must be invincibly ignorant of the truth. That is, not only ignorant, but not responsible for their ignorance. And they must have the supernatural virtue of faith and perfect charity active in their souls. This is what the church teaches. So it's difficult, but certainly possible for folks to be saved outside the visible bounds of the Catholic Church.
Well, I agree that what is at stake is how to express our love for Jesus the most. I've been of the opinion for many years that even though I believe the Roman Catholic Church is not the true church, I don't believe that Roman Catholics necessarily would have any difficulty getting to heaven if they love Jesus and if they're believers in him and followers of his. I believe that following Jesus is the only thing that the Bible presents as being a qualification for being one of his disciples. And so whatever Jesus says, I want to do. And I'll just say that I've been following Jesus in a radical comprehensive life way for about 35 years or more. And I know many people who've done the same, and they're not Roman Catholics. And you say they, people like that can't be sanctified without the sacraments and so forth. Yet, I would say, can't have the same sanctification or something. So there's some deficiency there. And yet, I know many Roman Catholics whose lives are as holy and obedient to Jesus Christ as any Catholic priest or bishop that you probably could name.
Sure.
And so I don't think there's any deficiency in the ability to be sanctified if you're walking with Jesus Christ. I don't think that, and I hope on Friday of this week we'll talk about the sacraments and whether the Bible lays out sacraments as a means of holiness or a means of relationship with God. That'll come up for another discussion.
Okay.
But I guess what I consider to be at stake here is that I believe that any institution that is political and hierarchical is subject to corruption. Now, of course, unless Jesus Christ supernaturally keeps it from corruption, as you probably believe God has done with the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
However, my study of the Roman Catholic history and doctrine does not convince me that God has kept that organization free from corruption at all. And I believe the only thing that's free from corruption is that pure bride of Christ, comprised of everybody whose hearts are wholly the Lord's. And they don't all belong to one organization, but they all belong to each other because they belong to Christ. And that is the true church, in my opinion. It's a spiritually defined community because Jesus gave his spirit to all who are his true people. And they hold the head, that is, they follow the headship of Jesus, they live in his spirit, and whoever does that, I believe, is a Christian, whether they're in a Catholic church or not.
Right. That's interesting, though, that you hold that God has somehow kept that invisible church free of corruption that you mentioned. We don't know where it is, but it's all over the place. It's invisible. We simply believe that God is able to keep a visible church. And what I believe the scriptures teach very plainly is that the church is in fact visible. That church that Jesus promised us that in every generation we would be able to go to and get the definitive decision when it's a matter of grave sin, like is the context of Matthew 18, of heresy or whatever the sin that somebody has sinned against us, we can get the definitive word from the church in every generation. That presupposes a visible church. You can't go to an invisible church and have somebody declare or bind something on earth. That's a visible church. And what we see again in the book of Acts is not an invisible church, but a visible, hierarchical, authoritative church. And nowhere in the Bible does it say, as you have said, Steve, that, well, that only existed in the first century, the apostles. Once they died, then you go to this sola scriptura, which is nowhere taught in sacred scripture. The apostles, even by your own admission, didn't function by sola scriptura. They had infallible authority, as did Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Bible say, well, after the first century, things are going to change, and then we're going to have a different church altogether that's going to be the Bible alone. No, in fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us, and this was one of the last epistles written in the New Testament, and it tells us to submit to those who are over us. In fact, using the same Greek word, superior, that, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 23:10, you're not supposed to, you know, call anybody by that. Well, the writer to Hebrews says, submit to those who are over you, your superiors who are over you in the Lord.
Tim, I need to interrupt because I'm going to run out of time. You're a radio broadcaster. You understand the constraints of time. I'm off the air in a few minutes here. I'm eager to talk more about that very thing because that's our topic of focus tomorrow.
Okay.
I want to just say this, that the lexicons I've consulted indicate that reference to those who are over you in the Lord is actually a word for leaders. And leaders are not necessarily hierarchical. They can be, but not necessarily.
Same word used in Matthew 23:10 when he's condemning and saying, don't call, You know, just like you said, call the man father.
Right. We'll talk about that, too. I'm eager to talk about those verses, very eager. Because, I mean, I've heard you raise those. I've read a book of yours, and I've heard some of your lectures. And I'm very eager to talk about those things. Unfortunately, we're going to have to cut this a little short. I should clarify one thing about my position, because you've made several references to the doctrine of sola scriptura. I never said that I hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura. What I said is that as a non-Roman Catholic, I believe that the scriptures hold a place of authority higher than that of any other authority. Of course, there are many authorities at various levels, but the scriptures, I believe, are the highest authority. And I believe that the apostles proved that they believe that by always having to cite the scriptures in defense of their own doctrines, which they continually did. And even Paul, when he preached in Thessalonica, the people searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, what Paul said. And because they found that they were agreeable with scripture, they received them. I'm going to have to sign off here, and I'm sorry for, I hope I don't seem rude by taking the last word, but I'm just out of time here. Tim, I want to thank you for joining me today.
Oh, Steve, it's been wonderful, and I think we can pick up right there tomorrow.
Yeah, we can. That's exactly where we want to go tomorrow. And I just want to say to our listeners that this has been a discussion with yours truly, Steve Gregg, the host of this program. It's The Narrow Path is the name of the program. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. And my guest has been Tim Staples, Catholic, Roman Catholic apologist. And we're going to be talking about things like this all week long. Tomorrow we will be talking about the Pope and the hierarchy of the Church and what the Bible says about that and maybe what the Church Fathers say. Tim has been very gracious to join us for all 5 days. And he also has a radio program of his own, Catholic Answers. And, Tim, would you give your website again before we're out of time here?
Absolutely. It's www.catholic.com, and you can listen to our broadcast online.
Okay, great. And and it's also on what stations? It's on Sirius Satellite Radio?
Sirius Satellite. We're on a worldwide shortwave network. We're on the EWTN network. We're on about 115 stations around the United States.
Okay, great. Well, I'm really delighted to have you with me this week, and I'm enjoying the conversation. I hope I can meet you face-to-face sometime.
Love to, Steve.
All right. Thanks for joining me.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. And for the rest of you, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This has been a special broadcast. Our normal format is live question and answers from our audience. This week, we're taking a hiatus from that format in order to have these discussions with Tim Staples. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out much more about what we believe and what we're about by going there. Again, it's just like the name of the radio show, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time that we occupy on the radio, and if you'd like to help us out with the bills, we don't have any sponsors. We don't have any organization. We don't have any anything for sale. We don't have. You go to our website. There are hundreds, about 700. MP3 files of my lectures through the Bible and on various topics, they're free. And so is everything else at our website. So we can't generate income by selling stuff because we don't sell anything. So we depend entirely on, frankly, God. We've been doing this for nigh on to 10 years now. And God has kept us on the air. Right now our bills are usually about $10,000 a month to pay the radio stations. And there's no staff here, including myself, who receives any pay. So all contributions go directly to paying the 800 number and the radio airtime. So if you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. My guest today has been Tim Staples. His website is www.catholic.com, and he's got many books, lectures, and so forth. He's a Catholic apologist. He'll be my guest through the entire week. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll be talking about the papacy, the Pope, that is, the authority of the bishops, the hierarchy of the Church, and we're going to have a good time. I, frankly, have had a wonderful time with Tim today, and I look forward to a wonderful week. And it's a good way to spend the last week before Christmas time to discuss things like we'll talk about Mary on Wednesday. A very timely subject for Christmas. So, again, if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday. I hope you'll tune in all week long, and we'll continue our discussion with Tim Staples. Till next time, may God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon and evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow. Thank you.